We are looking at now the opening verses of the first chapter. A brief review. We suggested an overall outline for you last time, and it broke down into these various divisions. First of all, you may see in the book of Romans, in the first 17 verses, the introduction to the whole book. Then, in the next section, entitled Condemnation, this is verses 1:18 through chapters 3:20, you have all kinds of human beings declared to be under the judgment of God and headed for hell. Then, the next section is Salvation, which is found in chapters 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, verse 39, in which the Apostle Paul lays out in detail the specific explanation of the gospel of salvation. Then comes the section on vindication, chapters 9, 1 through 11, 36, which explains a very important question which is naturally raised relative to what has happened to the Jewish people and all the promises God made to them. And then comes the section of exhortation, chapters 12, verse 1 through 15, verse 33, in which he gives various admonitions concerning the Christian life. And then finally, there is, in conclusion, the last chapter, 16, 1 through 27. The main text of this book, we said, was Romans 1, 17, where you have the crucial phrase, "The just shall live by faith." That is the key verse of this whole book. The theme of the book of Romans is found in Romans 1:16, where the Apostle Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The theme is the explanation of the gospel of which he is not ashamed. The main text, the means of it, is that the just shall live by faith. Now the Apostle Paul, as a Jew, would very naturally, before he was a believer, have had certain attitudes concerning the Roman government. This book is being written to the capital city of the whole Roman Empire. When the Apostle Paul writes this book, he has certain attitudes that differ from those which Jews would usually hold in his day. Attitudes which Paul himself undoubtedly held at the time when he himself was a member, in all likelihood, of the Sanhedrin. Those Jews viewed Rome as an enemy, and they did not like the Roman Empire, and their hope was to secure independence from Rome. Now that Paul is a believer, now that he is a Christian, now that he is involved in the enterprise of preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, he has come to understand a very important point of doctrine. And that is that God has provided human governments for the purpose of establishing conditions in the world that enable us to propagate doctrine, to be able to spread the gospel message. Throughout the Word of God, governments are called upon to do certain things. These we may call the divine laws of establishment. Governments are to establish courts of law. They are to provide enforcement for the laws. They are to provide protection for the citizens. They are to maintain peace in the community. And they are to maintain peace externally between nations. In other words, governments are designed for the purpose of controlling the old sin nature. And it has its expression at various levels. As you know, we are now preparing in this country for the bicentennial celebration of the founding of the United States of America as a free country. And I thought on these Sunday nights that it might be of interest to remind ourselves a little bit of the sort of heritage which is ours relative to governments, for a great deal of the American concept of liberties, the concept of government, the concept of a law and order society, we have inherited from the magnificent social system which the Roman Empire had evolved to in the concept of individual personal rights and the role and the workings of government. Our very buildings, if you visit our capital city at Washington, you will see reflect the classical concepts of Greek and Roman architecture. And this has been carried out as well in our system of jurisprudence. So as we think back upon the men who brought this all together, these were men who had a certain vision. They were a certain type of man. And one of the things that I want to make very clear is that these were, by and large, men who knew the Word of God and men who had some divine viewpoint perspective. And thus, they put together a system of government that is fantastically aligned with the concepts of the Word of God. Going back to the time when the colonies finally had to make a decision whether to separate from the mother country or not, there were 56 delegates to that Second Continental Congress who were now confronted with a very momentous issue. They had to decide whether they were going to separate or not. They had come together, as they had previously agreed they would, in a Second Continental Congress following the first one. Since the meeting of the First Continental Congress, the incident at Lexington and Concord had taken place. So that by the time the Second Continental Congress met in Philadelphia, war had already come to the colonies. The Second Continental Congress made one more conciliatory gesture toward King George III. They sent him a statement of a basis upon which they could come together again under the full jurisdiction of the British Empire, in which the colonies would again have a spirit of full loyalty to the king. When King George III read their declaration of peace extended to him, his reaction was to pronounce the colonies officially in rebellion. And that finished all hope. So the result was that the state of Virginia introduced a resolution to the effect that the colonies should separate themselves. On July the 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to proclaim the independence of the United States. Now, already before this, they had appointed Thomas Jefferson and four other men, a committee of five, to write a statement as to why the colonies were going to make this break with the mother country. By June the 28th of 1776, the declaration was ready for discussion. And finally, after Congress voted on July 2nd, 1776, it had been debated, corrections had been made, and the final form of the Declaration of Independence was settled upon. And then on July the 4th, 1776, the document was officially signed, at which point the colonies became independent states separated from the British Empire. It was the custom in those days for only two people to sign a document like that. One was the President of the Congress, who was John Hancock, and the other was the Secretary of the Congress, which was Charles Thompson. And the two of them signed the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1776. Then Congress ordered a new copy of the Declaration to be made, copied, this time on parchment, and this time it was signed by all 56 delegates on August the 2nd, 1776. And that's the copy that you usually see reproduced, where you see all the signatures with John Hancock's name up there as president, first and largest, and then the other men, the other 56 delegates, according to their states. Now, some of them, six of them, as a matter of fact, were off someplace else on August the 2nd, but as they drifted back into Philadelphia, they added their names to this document. Now, while they tried to be lighthearted about this, because some jokes were cracked on the occasion, for example, Benjamin Franklin said something to the effect, "Now, gentlemen, if we do not hang together, we shall all surely hang separately." Because this was a very serious thing that they had done. The king had declared them in rebellion, and they put their names to a document that said, "We're through being a part of the British Empire." John Hancock is said to have signed his name in such large letters and said, "Now, George III will not have to put on his spectacles to read my signature, and he will be able to double the reward on my head." But these were jokes, probably of men who knew that they had indeed put their lives, put their fortunes, and put their sacred honor on the line. This document was kept secret because they wanted to delay as long as possible public knowledge to be carried particularly to the king as to who the delegates were who actually signed this Declaration of Independence. For you must remember that many of the American colonists were loyalists to the king and were not in favor of this separation. So it was not until a few months later in January 18th, following Washington's victories at Trenton and Princeton, that this declaration was finally made public. Now I'd like to read to you just a brief summary of the kind of men that made up this body who signed this document, which put into effect, on the basis of the heritage of Roman law, put into effect the concept of a nation based upon free enterprise, based upon capitalism, based upon the divine laws of establishment. I'm quoting from a book entitled Signers of the Declaration. Quote, "Liberally endowed as a whole with courage and sense of purpose, the signers consisted of a distinguished group of individuals. Although heterogeneous in background, education, experience, and accomplishments, at the time of the signing, they were practically all men of means and represented an elite cross-section of 18th century American leadership. Every one of them had achieved prominence in his colony, but only a few enjoyed a national reputation. The signers were those individuals who happened to be delegates to Congress at the time. The signers possessed many basic similarities. Most were American-born and of Anglo-Saxon origin. Except for Charles Carroll, a Roman Catholic, and a few deists, everyone subscribed to Protestantism. For the most part, basically, political non-extremists. Many, at first, had hesitated at separation, let alone rebellion. A few signed, only reluctantly. For their dedication to the cause of independence, the signers risked loss of fortune, imprisonment, and death for treason. Although none died directly at the hands of the British, the wife of one, Mrs. Frances Lewis, succumbed as a result of harsh prison treatment. About one-third of the group served as militia officers, most seeing wartime action. Four of these men were taken captive. The homes of nearly one-third of the signers were destroyed or damaged, and the families of a few were scattered when the British pillaged or confiscated their estates. Nearly all of the group emerged poorer for the years of public service and neglect of personal affairs. Some even sold their personal property to help finance the war. Certainly, most of the signers had little or nothing to gain materially, and practically all to lose when they subscribed to the Declaration of Independence. By doing so, they earned a niche of honor in the annals of the United States. Whatever other heights they reached, or whatever else they contributed to history, the act of signing ensured them immortality." Unquote. The final paragraph of what they signed at such great personal cost to themselves goes as follows. Quote, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Unquote. These were men, fantastically wise, informed men of the 18th century, understood the errors and the mistakes of governments in the past, and caught the vision of what the Word of God presents as divine laws of establishment. And out of it was born the courage to put their lives, their fortune, and their sacred honor on the line for us. It does indeed cause us to ask ourselves, were we today in the position that these men found themselves, were our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor put under the demands that theirs were put, how would we conduct ourselves in a similar situation? Well, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the center of the whole Roman Empire, had a deep appreciation, as he certainly stresses in this book, for establishment, for governments, for their role in our lives and for what they're supposed to do. So we begin this book, written by this man, to the center of the empire that ruled the world. The first thing he does is identify himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. The first seven verses here are a single sentence. In the English, it's something around 125 words. In the Greek, it comes out to something like 93 words. All one single sentence. It's the longest greeting of any of Paul's letters, and probably because he's writing to people that he has never met before, to a church which he did not himself establish, and therefore one with which he needs to establish a relationship of rapport in order to proceed to explain to them the things that he is going to discuss in this letter. Paul did plan, as he indicated in this letter, to visit Rome very soon. We have this in Romans 1, 10 and 11, and verse 13, and in Romans 15, verse 22. So he identifies himself, first of all, as Paul. In the Greek, his name looks like this. It's Paulos, P-A-U-L-O-S. The word Paulos means little. This was his Greek name, Paulos. He also, as you know, had another name. Originally, as a Hebrew, he was called Saul, and his Hebrew name is Shaul, S-A-U-L. Shaul was his Hebrew name. This meant demanded. Jews often had two names, especially Jews who were dealing with people in the Gentile world. They would have their regular Hebrew name, but they would also have a Greek name that they would use. They would also change a person's name when some crises took place in a person's life. As you remember, for example, Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. In the case of Jacob, when he met the angel that night and fought with him all night at the brook, his name was changed to Israel. And so it was the custom, upon some crises or upon some new dignity or some new office to which a person would advance, such as in the case of Daniel, that he would be given a change of name. Saul's name was changed to Paul, it seems, when he came into the office of an apostle. We have this name first used in Acts 13:9, about the time when he first began his public official ministry under the gift that was given to him of apostleship. He had a Latin name also, and that was simply Paulus, P-A-U-L-U-S. Since Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, he moved with these various names, and wherever he was, whatever the group was he was dealing with, he would use the appropriate name. Now, Paul himself came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a free-born Roman citizen. He was a man of great natural intellect, and he was well-educated. He once persecuted the Christians in behalf of the Jewish rulers, but in time, when he found he couldn't whip the Christians, he joined them. He had a little help from God on the Damascus Road in making that decision, but he who was once the murderer and the persecutor of Christians now became their outstanding defender. Three facts are described for us in this opening verse here in the book of Romans concerning the Apostle Paul. The first thing he says is that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. This is the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. And doulos actually means slave. There are several words that Paul could have used in the Greek language for servant, but he used the hardest, the toughest, the most definitive, the strongest word of all of them, and that is this word doulos, which simply means a slave or a bond slave. It is the strongest Greek word for servitude. The Apostle Paul identifies himself as the one who writes, and he indicates, by calling himself a slave of Jesus Christ, he indicates his dependence and his subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ as his master. His master who bought him out of the slave market of sin with his death upon the cross. Now you must remember that at the time that Paul wrote, there were literally millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul had been born a free man, and yet here he is writing, and the first thing he says about himself to identify himself is that he says, I'm Paul, the one who has elected to be a slave of Jesus Christ forever. He makes it clear that he is not the representative of some human celebrity. He makes it clear that he is the servant, the slave of someone very special, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul is able to exercise his volition in order to choose this role of being a slave. He has the wisdom to see the value of this role because he has a spiritual maturity structure erected in his soul. This is the thing that enables him to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, I am his slave. It is Bible doctrine that gave him a love for the Lord, and it is his love for the Lord that enabled him to respond to Christ in the role of subjection. You cannot respond to anybody unless there is love. Here's a person, A. Here's a person, B. Person B is under the authority of person A. In order for that person to take that role of subjection, there will have to be the channel of love. If person B does not have love for person A, neither will B accept the role of subjection. If this happens to be a wife, and this happens to be a husband, you have exactly the same condition, and a condition which explains a lot of problems in marriage. You have wives who do not want to be in subjection to their husbands. And the reason they do not want to be in subjection to their husbands is because they have not developed the capacity to love their husbands. Whatever they once had, or whatever they thought they have, at the point where they are not able to accept the role of subjection, it is indicative of the fact that they do not love their husbands, at least to that degree. Now, what does it mean to be in subjection? Well, if you place yourself as a slave of another, in that kind of subjection, it means that you do not insist on being independent. You do not insist on going contrary to the desires of the one under whose authority you come. Now, you see, the women's lib idea counters all of this biblical concept. The women's lib is a satanic perversion, and it really destroys a woman's fulfillment, because the women's lib operates on the concept that a woman is to come to fulfillment by refusing to be in subjection to male authority of one kind or another that rightly should exist over her. A woman who is in subjection to her husband, if this relationship here exists, is a woman who does not want to do what her husband does not approve. She freely chooses to respond to him. The woman's role is that of responder. The husband's role is that of aggressor. That's the divine relationship. Now, if a woman looks at her husband and says, I don't like the fact that he is aggressor, because in his leadership role, he wants to do things that I don't want to do. To that extent, she is not in subjection to him. And the reason she does not want to go along with him is because she lacks an affection for him. An affection which only the Word of God properly responded to can give a person. If she wants to do the things that her husband does not approve of, then she is giving a signal to all the world, just as clear and loud as can be, I do not love my husband. And the reason I do not love my husband is because I do not have the capacity from the Word of God to be able to exercise that affection toward him that would cause me to want to become his bondslave, so to speak. Now, Sarah knew what that meant. That's why Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the Word of God tells us that Sarah called Abraham Lord. She called him Lord because she was capable of taking her place of subjection to him. The same is true relative to children and their parents. The kids who are willing to do what they're told, the kids who are willing to be in subjection to their parents, and the older kids who have grown up and are making major decisions in life are willing to accept the advice and the opinions of their parents because they love their parents. When they lack a genuine affection, which again, only the Word of God can give the capacity to exercise, when they love their parents, then they will be willing to respond to their parents. You see, love is what makes you respond. Then they will not want to do what their parents object to doing. I mean of things that are right. They will not want to oppose their parents. They'll be willing to listen to their parents and to accept that. Now, very frequently, a great deal of grief is brought into a person's life because he simply, as he grows older, will not listen to his parents. He simply will not accept the advice and the viewpoints and the role of his parents. Why? Because somehow he has lost an affection. Maybe he had it, but the time comes when he does not love his parents sufficiently to take the role of a responder toward them. Same thing is true of a pupil and a teacher. A pupil who has a respect and an affection for a teacher is a pupil who readily responds to that teacher and who will subject himself to the authority of that teacher and will do what he is told. Same thing is true between the church and a pastor-teacher. You'll have people in the congregation that will go along and they'll have a pastor in the church and they'll have a certain affection. There'll be a love. There'll be a respect. And the result will be that they will listen to his instruction and they will be going positive. They will respond to it. Someplace along the line, they begin going negative. Perhaps they begin going negative to some of his instruction. That's usually the way it is. As they begin going negative to what the pastor teacher is teaching them, and they themselves cannot establish that he is in error on that which he is teaching, as they go negative toward him, they begin to cool off in their affection toward him. And as they begin to cool off in their affection toward him, they begin to find more and more that the spirit that they have within them is to buck him, to fight him, to resist him, and they are no longer willing to be subject to him. That is, they are no longer subject in the sense of being willing to respond to his instruction. Whereas there was a time in their life when they couldn't respond enough. They were falling all over themselves to respond to everything that he had to say. They were constantly consulting with him on his opinions and his viewpoints in all the moves that they were making. What's the difference? The difference is the growing lack of affection. They have lost their capacity for love toward their teacher because of some negative response within themselves. Now, the Apostle Paul, you see, is saying a very great thing when he says, "I am Paul, and I am a slave of Jesus Christ." Because he was indeed just exactly that. He was a slave of Christ. It does naturally lead us to wonder about ourselves whether we this night could say the same. Whether we are capable of loving the person to whom we should be in subjection. You cannot become a slave of Jesus Christ through external gimmicks either. People who think that, yes, I want to be subject to Jesus Christ. I want to be a slave of Jesus Christ. How will I do that? Well, let's see. This little Christian camp here is going to have unmarried couples rally. I'll go to that, and I will find myself very dedicated to the Lord. This camp is going to run a rally for people who would like to find somebody to get married to. I will go to that. Perhaps you think that you can sit at the campfire that night, that's how you will find subjection. Perhaps you think of making some kind of committal, some kind of dedication to come up and make a testimony. It always distresses me when somebody comes storming up and says, "I've just made a decision." A man did that some time ago, and he said, "I've decided to stop smoking." And he even stood up in a Lord's Supper meeting and he made a big thing of it. That's dangerous ground, because something had moved him that he wanted to be subject to the Lord, and smoking was something he felt he needed to get rid of. Well, maybe he did. But to think that that was going to draw him into a relationship of being subject to the Lord Jesus Christ was a mistake, as experience subsequently proved. Because he was not only back to that, but he was back to a lot of other things that were a whole lot worse. And frequently this is what happens. You people who think that if you clean up one demon in yourself are going to now have a wonderful walk with the Lord, find that that demon has only gone out and gotten four of his buddies to come back with him. And then he moves back in and your situation is even worse than it was before. The slave position to Jesus Christ is the highest honor that a Christian can accrue to himself. Is that your position tonight? Unless you love him, you will not be in the slave position to him. Unless you have deeply immersed your mind in Bible doctrine, you will not have the capacity to love him, and therefore you will not be a slave to him. And you will try to approach it with gimmicks. There's a second thing that Paul tells about himself, and that is he says that he is a called apostle. The word called is the Greek word kletos. Kletos indicates an appointment. Simply means an appointment to some kind of position. Apostle is the Greek word apostolos. This is one who has a message to carry. Paul, by divine appointment, held the authority of an apostle. Now your translation may have the words to be. You notice they're in italics. They are not in the Greek. It is not as if Paul were called to do something in the future. It is simply called an apostle. That's the way it should read, because he was appointed an apostle, and he was an apostle at the time when he was writing this book. He was immediately an apostle from the time that he was born again. Now, there are certain requirements to be an apostle. Only people were qualified to be chosen by God the Holy Spirit to be an apostle who had actually seen Jesus Christ in his resurrection. You had this in Acts 1:22, 1 Corinthians 9:1, and 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9. Unless you had seen Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead, you could not be an apostle. That is why today we can have no such thing as apostolic succession, such as, for example, the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church, claims that one apostle has passed on his gift to the next. An apostle or a bishop, some denominations call it bishop, but they mean the same thing, apostolic succession, as if one could pass it on to another. An apostle is always a gift which is sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual gift. It is not a human appointment. Now, it so happened that the gift of apostleship was a temporary gift in the New Testament church. It does not exist today. It was given on the day of Pentecost to the 11 disciples, Judas excluded. It was later given to the Apostle Paul. Paul qualified as an apostle who saw Jesus Christ in the resurrection on the Damascus Road. He was an unusual order of apostleship. This is the highest spiritual gift in the New Testament local churches. Now, this was a gift that was necessary before the Bible was written, the New Testament scriptures were written, because the apostles were the channels of divine revelation to the believers. And they were absolute authorities. They were the final authority. They were the Supreme Court of New Testament days. This gift was confirmed by various supernatural gifts in turn. In other words, an apostle, to perform his job, would confirm that he was an apostle by certain supernatural gifts, such as being able to heal people, such as being able to speak in tongues, and such as being able to perform miracles. You have this in Acts 5:15, Acts 16, verses 16 through 18, Acts 28, verses 8 and 9. The basic purpose of this gift was communication of doctrine. This gift is no longer on the scene, but the responsibility of the communicating of doctrine is on the scene, and this has been taken up by the pastor-teacher gift today. Sometimes other men are called apostles in the New Testament, but this is in a non-technical sense, in the sense of a messenger who is sent upon a certain mission. You have this in John 15:27, Acts 10:39, Acts 26:16. There's one other thing that Paul says about himself, and that is separated to the gospel. This is aphorizo. Aphorizo in the Greek is the perfect which means that it happened in the past and it continues. The time that it happened, Galatians 1:15 tells us, was from the time that Paul was born from his mother's womb. It is passive in that Paul did not decide to have the appointment of apostleship. He simply received it. Participle is a statement of fact. Now, Paul was set apart to the Lord's work in three distinct stages. Galatians 1:15 tells us that he was set apart, he was separated unto the Lord's work from his mother's womb. Acts 9 tells us that he was separated from eternal death on the Damascus Road when he was saved. And Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, tell us that he was separated at Antioch to his missionary service. What he was separated unto was the gospel. The gospel is the euangelion. E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. Euangelion. This means, as you know, good news. Salvation for guilty sinners. The old English word for gospel was the word Godspell, and that means God's story. The English translation, gospel, simply means good news. And it is the good news of God. God is the source of this good news. Paul has been separated unto God's gospel. This stresses the origin of the message. There are many gospels today which have not originated with God. But the gospel to which Paul was separated was one that originated with God himself. You and I may say the same thing about ourselves, as was said about Paul, that we also have this threefold divine treatment, in that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, and thus we may declare ourselves to be his slaves. We have been called to eternal life, and we have been separated to a service. We have been separated to a specific ministry. So what is true of Paul is also true of us. We have been purchased to declare ourselves slaves of Christ. We have been called with a gift to be exercised, and we have been separated unto a specific service by the Lord. Now this is our introduction into the book of Romans. This is the jumping off point for the gospel, which is going to be explained in such detail in this book. But this gospel message, right off the bat, the minute Paul announces it, you will notice in verse 2 that he does not want to leave any doubt that what he is talking about is not a novelty. Particularly Jews. Jews, when they heard him talk about the gospel, you may be sure that the first thing the Jews were going to say is, where did you get this message? Where did this message come from? So Paul in verse 2 says, which, referring to this gospel, he had promised before. This word promised before is pro ep angel omai. That's a long one. Pro epangelomai. P-R-E-P-A-G-G-E-L-L-O-M-A-I. And it simply means promised before. Salvation was an issue, you see, in the Old Testament. In order to live, the book of Romans says you have to be righteous. That requires salvation. For people in the Old Testament to live forever, they had to be righteous. That required salvation. So the Jews would want to know, Paul, are you speaking about some kind of a message which is a novelty? Is this something that's brand new? So immediately Paul says, no, I am not an unbeliever. I am not inventing some kind of a modern gospel. I am not bringing something to you which actually God must place under his curse. We do have something which God, at a point in the Old Testament, himself gave as information concerning the gospel. How did he give it? Paul says he did this by his prophets. The word by is the Greek word dia, D-I-A, and it means really through. They were the channels, they were the means, these Old Testament prophets. They were the way that the revelation concerning the gospel of salvation came. Now this is found throughout the Old Testament, but I'll just give you one example. We have a verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 6. This verse sums up for us this message that Paul is talking about. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now the Apostle Paul is going to actually take eight chapters in the book of Romans to explain what that one verse says, to explain that God is going to take sinners and someone else is going to bear their penalty in their behalf. Now Paul stresses the fact that these prophets are his prophets. That is, they are chosen men, men chosen specifically by the Lord in the Old Testament to bear the gospel message. They gave the means of salvation, very clearly, faith. The content of salvation was something that unfolded as the Old Testament went along. The early Old Testament saints did not understand all that we understand about Christ dying on the cross by which God was going to achieve salvation. The content unraveled itself. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, as you remember, used the Old Testament in order to show his mission here on the earth. In Luke chapter 24, when he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were so discouraged by the fact of his crucifixion and all that had taken place in Jerusalem, the Lord says in Luke 24:25, "Then he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Then it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what he actually did was took the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and said, "Here, I'll explain to you from the Old Testament scriptures which have foretold all the things that have happened in Jerusalem, all the things that happened to the Savior, all of these things concerning his death." All they had to do was look back to Isaiah 53:6. And no doubt Jesus touched on that verse with them. And all they had to do was read that. And the Lord said, "You see, what happened in Jerusalem had to happen to the Messiah. He had to take the stripes for the sins of the world." This had already been told us. Now, where had this been told to us? Well, he identifies this as being the Holy Scriptures. Specifically, he has in mind here, of course, the Old Testament Bible. These are called holy because they are writings which have been set apart by God. It is, in fact, here a reference to the doctrine of inspiration. That's what we're dealing with. These are holy scriptures because they have been set aside as no other religious book in the world has been set aside to convey to us God's revelation. So in the very opening of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul identifies himself. He indicates that he's a slave of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire where millions of people wish they were not slaves. He has found real freedom through assuming the role of a slave of Jesus Christ. He is called to the gift of apostleship, the absolute supreme authority in the New Testament church. All apostles have now passed off the scene. He is separated to the ministry of proclaiming the gospel, a good news from God, but a good news which is as old as the prophets of the Old Testament, who were the first ones who promised that this good news was going to be fulfilled in time by the work of God himself. These were recorded in a book. They were written in Holy Scripture. And when they were written, the doctrine of inspiration teaches us that God the Holy Spirit superintended what these men wrote without overriding their natural way of expressing themselves, their natural vocabulary, in any way affecting their background or their way of thinking. They put down what seemed a natural way for them to express themselves on this subject of the gospel, but the Spirit of God saw to it that they used exactly the right word and that they presented the truth in very, very exact revelation. Now, what they revealed, we are going to look at in greater detail in the weeks which lie before us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the workings of government, and we thank you for governmental leaders which are subject to thee. We thank you that the Roman Empire was on the scene to make it possible for the Apostle Paul to write a book like Romans and to have believers who had the freedom and the protection of civil authorities to be able to read this book, to be able to teach it, to be able to share it. We recognize